Yeah, it's always gala. If everybody has their Bible, please grab it and open to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're continuing our series around the Bible in 366 days. If you are up to date, that means we are now in the book of Isaiah. We've passed all of the historical books. We've passed the wisdom books. And now we're into the books of prophecy. We're going to look back at something that we read during the week, and that's in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm going to try something different today. I'm going to try sitting down at a table. Why am I telling you that? Because it seems pretty obvious anyway. But I don't know how long I'll be able to stay seated, so this is an experiment. But it's kind of a Bible study this morning, so hopefully it works for you and it works for me, and here we go. Just curious, by show of hands, how many people, and be honest, and by the way, if you don't, I don't look at you any differently, and I'm pretty sure God doesn't either, but how many people do not enjoy the book of Ecclesiastes? Raise your hand. Thank you for your honesty, brother. So I'm taking it, then everybody else loves the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay. Somewhere in between. Okay. Okay, how many people tolerate the book of Ecclesiastes? All right, that's more like it. Okay. Yeah, spelling is difficult. When you write it enough times, you find out that it's with two C's and only one S. That's really the hard part of it. Well, spread out. I mean, next to each other. Yeah, whatever. I'm not a good speller anyway, so don't be listening to me. So the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to talk about before we dive into, we're going to look at two chapters specifically, chapter 7 and chapter 8. I believe they're a good representation of the entire book. So we'll look at some of those verses a little bit more in depth. But just overall, if you're one of those that kind of just tolerates the book of Ecclesiastes, it's probably because it's a downer. When you read it, you know, it's kind of like, well, if it was written in our vernacular, he probably would say life sucks. It's probably what he would say instead of life is meaningless. He would probably say, life is not good, life is not fun at all. And in that regard, he's right. But I would caution us as we read it that Solomon, who wrote it, is not trying to be pessimistic. He instead is being brutally honest. And so if we can look at it from that standpoint, that he's just calling things as they are. Let's look at Solomon for a minute. If you remember, King Solomon, when he became king, God asked him, what is one thing that I can do for you? And he asked for wisdom. He asked for wisdom to govern God's people. And God was so amazed at his request that he did give him that wisdom to be able to govern his people and to be able to decide cases and things like that as a judge for the people. And also made him the richest man that's ever lived. So he's considered the wisest and the richest. And so here's this wise man who's giving his wisdom. And it's not just a Holy Spirit wisdom, which of course it is that. We believe that every book of the Bible is written by the Holy Spirit through man. But also it is written from wisdom of a life lived. And Solomon was also somebody who was not always correct. Solomon was somebody who had many vices, had many women. I forgot how many women he had, in the hundreds of women. And all the men said, oh me. And so some of what he's talking about life being difficult, is born out of life being difficult. The word Ecclesiastes actually means one who convenes an assembly or preacher. In the Greek, the Septuagint was, the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek and given out as the Septuagint, and then that's where we get our English word for Ecclesiastes. The Greek word is ekklesia, where we get the word church or assembly. And so this book is about an assembly that's being called, and there's a preacher or a teacher, if you will, that is letting us know, here is my wisdom, here is what I have to say about life. It's written by King Solomon, and he calls himself, depending on what translation of the Bible you're reading, he'll call himself either the teacher or the preacher. And so that's kind of his role, his his persona, if you will, when he's talking, is he's saying, I am the teacher, and I want to teach you something about life. The central theme of the book is that life is meaningless if it's not centered on God. That means all of the human pursuit, just living life, breathing oxygen, is all meaningless if we do not have God in our lives, if he is not controlling our circumstances, if he is not controlling our decisions. Then everything we think about, everything we work so hard for, is truly just meaningless. And that's where, when you read through the book, and if you're not careful, you can really get depressed. It's kind of a downer. And the book itself asks the question, is life really worth living? He answers the question multiple times in the book of Ecclesiastes, but not every time he poses the question. And so if we don't wait for the answer, or if we don't intuitively know the answer from knowing God, then we can certainly become depressed. Is life worth living? Some of what he writes, some of what we've experienced, maybe the answer we're tempted to say is no, it's not worth it. But it is worth it when God is able to give you joy. And so that's what he is talking about throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We're going to be covering it a little bit in chapter 7 and chapter 8 as well. That no matter what's going on, what circumstances surround us, that God can be with us in it. And that God sometimes doesn't change the circumstances, although sometimes he does. He is active to heal. He is active to deliver. But sometimes he chooses not to, for his sovereign reasons. And we are still able to experience joy in the Lord through those circumstances. So the question that he asks, is life worth living? The answer that he gives is yes, but. Yes, if God is center. So let's dive in. Genesis, wow. Let's start back at the beginning. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to read verses 13 and 14. King Solomon says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Really what he's talking about here is God's sovereignty. When he says that God has made what God has made crooked, who can straighten it? It's God's sovereignty that he is in control, that he is in charge, that he's calling the shots. This is a sticky subject, one that we can't answer every question. In fact, in this teaching, maybe some questions come up that will not be addressed. But God is sovereign, and he's involved in all things. We can go to an extreme, as unfortunately some Christians do, and say, God sent a tornado or God sent a hurricane to destroy New Orleans or whatever the case might be because of what that city did. Or we could say that Johnny got cancer because Johnny was smoking. Though there may be some truth there, the impetus by the person saying that is that God caused it. And we know for a fact that God cannot cause evil. But we do know that God allows it through his sovereignty, that God allows those things to be. And that's what's so confusing. We would love to say our God, which we know is a healing God, is a God that delivers, is a God that loves, is a God that does not want to see any suffering, a God that wants to see all saved and no one to perish. Does everybody agree with that God? That's the God that we serve. That's also that same God allows evil in our world, allows evil in our families, allows evil in our souls. It's the same God that allows hardships to hit a city, hardships to hit a marriage, hardships to hit a person's life. The same God that is ready and available to deliver us from it allows us to walk through it, and that's his sovereignty. And this is what Solomon, all of his wisdom, is trying to tell us in the book of Ecclesiastes. To give a definition for God's sovereignty, I used Wayne Grudem's in his book, Systematic Theology. He says, God is continually involved with all created things. If we stop there, that's a pretty good definition of what God's sovereignty is, that he's constantly involved. He doesn't take a vacation. He doesn't take time off. He doesn't remove himself from a situation. He's continually involved, even in the midst of our wrong decisions or things that just happen. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. Two, he cooperates with created things in every action. This is where all the questions come. Every action? He's cooperating with us? Yeah. We can read in Scripture. Again, this is the things that we have lots of questions for, probably more questions than answers. But we read in Scripture that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That God caused it to be in Judas Iscariot's heart to betray Jesus. Even though it was still sin and it was his decision, that it was his free will, somehow God is involved with determining our free will. It's really hard to comprehend because he's God, but he's sovereign. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, he directs them to fulfill his purposes. Everything that happens, God's purpose is paramount. God's purpose will be accomplished in all that we do. And that means everything that we encounter, everything that we struggle through, everything that we are happy to go through, happens for God's greater purpose. And God's greater purpose includes all of us and everybody outside of this building, not just me, not just you. And that's what's hard to comprehend. That's what's hard to wrap our arms around. A story comes to mind when you look at this, when you try to encapsulate the whole book of Ecclesiastes in a one Sunday morning. It's a fable, a story, a parable, whatever you want to say, about a farmer's donkey who falls into a fairly deep, large well, and the farmer hears the donkey's cries echoing up from the huge hole that he fell into, and he hears him crying and crying, and the farmer doesn't know what to do. The farmer is helpless. He's trying to grab rope or throw ropes down, but of course the donkey doesn't know how to shimmy up the side of the well, and he doesn't know what to do. And he spent a lot of hours, and the donkey is really upset. And finally he decides, the donkey's really old anyway, and I need to fill this hole. I haven't been using this well in a long time, so I'll just fill it full of dirt and bury him, and at least it'll be a little more humane. No animals were harmed at the telling of this story. And so that's what he decides to do, and he goes to his neighbors, the other farmers, and says, can you come help me? Can you grab a spade, a shovel, and come help me bury my donkey that's in a well? And so they all come, and all the people in the neighborhood come, and they're surrounded the well, and each have a shovel, and they're shoveling dirt in. And when the first amount of dirt hits the donkey's back, he starts crying horribly, knowing maybe what's going on. You're burying me alive. And they continue to shovel, and then after a little while, the farmer stops what he's doing and just looks in, sees if he's being covered yet, and to his surprise, the donkey is shaking it off and taking a step up. And as more dirt is coming, the donkey is shaking off the dirt and taking a step up. Shaking off the dirt, taking a step up. To where finally, as they continue, he finally steps over the ridge and gallops away happily. It's kind of what Ecclesiastes is. Ecclesiastes is saying, we're donkeys. Scripture already calls us sheep. Might as well call us a donkey. We're donkeys, and we have fallen into this well. Sometimes we fall into the well because it was our mistake. It was something we did, something we tried, something we were addicted to, whatever. We fell into the hole. Sometimes it's just circumstances. There's a hole, and we fell into it. And somehow we don't know how to get out. And then we start feeling insults on top of injury. We start feeling the dirt from other people and the dirt from our own lives even hitting us on our back. And we're tempted to just be buried alive and just say, well, I just want to end it all. But the book of Ecclesiastes, and more importantly, God is trying to say to us, shake it off and take a step up. Shake it off and take a step up. And so it's sobering if we can comprehend that everything that we're going through, God is involved. I'd love to say what you're going through, God will completely heal you. What you're going through, God will deliver you. God will restore your marriage. God will restore your sanity. God will restore your children. I would love to say all of that, and I know that God is capable of that. And we do have something to say. The shaking off is praying. We must pray. We must plead. We must beg. We must intercede to do that. But we must take a step up, and we must realize part of this is life. But God is still here. God is still with us. No matter what you're going through, no matter what I'm going through, God is still with us. Romans 8:28 in the NASB says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God." It doesn't say all things are good. All things are not good, but he uses all things for our good, to those who are called according to his purpose. He uses everything. Nothing. He redeems everything. He redeems our sin. He redeems our past. He redeems our thoughts, our mourning. Whatever we did this morning, he can redeem, and he wants to redeem, and he wants to allow us to open them up to him to redeem so that we can shake off the dirt and take a step up. Here's a great example of it. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 through 24. "This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." This is the ultimate example of God using something that's horribly evil, the crucifixion of his son, somebody who was spotless, the spotless lamb, never sinned, to then crucify him in order for our sins to be wiped out. For he paid the price for us. He redeemed us with his death on the cross. And it was part of God's deliberate plan. He used something that was bad in the bad times and in the good times. He used something that was bad to alter all of human history. Verse 24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep his hold on him." The sovereignty of God in a Christian worldview, it's important that we notice that we can have a different worldview. We can look at life completely different. But Solomon says that's meaningless. If we go through life and we're just trying to feel good, to even do good without God, it's meaningless. So a Christian worldview with Christ at the center, God's sovereignty is the underlying answer for everything that we experience, the good and the bad. I think most of us have been through good times before, right? Have you been through good spiritual times before where you really felt the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? I'm not saying you didn't pray it in. I'm not saying you weren't a part of it. I'm not saying that it wasn't because of decisions that you made, but overall it was God's sovereignty. God chose to pour out his Spirit at that exact time in your life, in my life, just as he wants to do now. He wants to do tomorrow, and he wants to do right this second. But it's because of his sovereignty. And sometimes adversity is good, we find out from Scripture. We find out from the book of Ecclesiastes as well, that it's good for us to go through things. We don't like it. It's certainly a downer. It feels bad. It's uncomfortable. It hurts. But our hope is raised. Our character is increased. Our dependence on God is magnified. All of these things happen when we go through adversity. And so why wouldn't God, who knows far greater than I do and far greater than you do, allow adversity in our lives, especially when it reaps incredible benefits for us? 2 Corinthians 1, verses 3 through 7 says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father and the source of all comfort. He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort others." When we're going through things, it's not just for our benefit, but it's also for the person down the street, for the person down the pew or the seat, the chairs, the row from you. It's for their benefit as well. Again, God sees everything. God's purpose and his plan is about all mankind. It's not just about us. And that's where we struggle. It's hard to see the hardship that we're going through, that there's an advantage for us, but also there's advantages for other people who are looking on. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort that God has given us. For the more we suffer for Christ, the more God will shower us with his comfort through Christ. Even when we are weighed down with troubles, it is for your comfort and salvation. For when we ourselves are comforted, we will certainly comfort you. Then you can patiently endure the same things we suffer. Notice Paul here, writing to the Corinthian church, isn't saying we will not go through anything. King Solomon, in writing the book of Ecclesiastes, is not giving us this rosy picture of accept Christ in your life and everything will be a bed of roses. No, they're saying things do happen. Life does exist. And it's hard. It hurts. You'll get bumps and bruises and scrapes and wounds. But God will give you comfort. And with the same comfort that he gives you, you will then be able to comfort someone else. Verse 7, we are confident that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in the comfort God gives us. Let's continue to read. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Verse 15, he already said, when times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider that God has made one as well as the other. Verse 15, in this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. You know, you always hear the good die young. And we see this in our life. For some reason, the people that are the least helpful, that have the worst attitude, for whatever reason, they don't seem to be going through the same things I'm going through. Have you ever experienced that? And Solomon is saying that. And so, in some ways, Solomon is giving a large heaping of, this is reality. And there's a frustration we can read in his writing. He's frustrated with it because he cannot control it. And if we're honest with ourselves, that's why we're frustrated as well. We're frustrated with the things that we cannot control. The things that we can't take a magic pill for. The things that we can't explain. The things that don't automatically get better. There's a frustration that sets in because we can't control it. And that's what he's speaking to. And sometimes that's just life. It's just reality. And by saying that and by realizing that, it's similar to when you have a cold, and you find out somebody else has been going through a cold the same week. And there's I don't know, a little bit of comfort in that. I know that sounds sick. Like, golly, really? You're comforted that somebody else is sick? No, but you're like, I'm not going through this alone, right? We can find some comfort that we're not alone in this. And so allow this reality that King Solomon is giving us, this frustration that he's showing us, allow it to sink in that we have the same frustration, and that we're not alone, that our life isn't a wreck and everyone else's is okay. He's saying this is par for the course. This is normal. I'm frustrated too. Verse 16, he says, do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? This is very bizarre. I mean, you might could argue, how can you be over-righteous? Can you ever be righteous enough? I believe what he's referring to is the same thing Jesus referred to the most, maybe more than anything else, when he was walking this earth, and that's attacking Phariseeism, this belief that I'm right and that I can make myself righteous. I can do all the right things and achieve a good life. I can achieve a right standing with God. And so Solomon is saying, don't overdo this. Don't be over-righteous. Maybe you've also heard the saying go something like, so spiritually minded that you're no physical, how does it go? Earthly good. You're no earthly good. And so it's the same kind of idea that don't allow yourself to sink into that. Allow God to be your righteousness and make the right decisions knowing that he's sovereign. Basically what he's saying here is, I have frustration in the things that I cannot control. However, there are some things that I can control, and one of them is to not be over-righteous. Verse 17, do not be over wicked. And you might could say, well, why doesn't he just say, don't be wicked? He's going to get to this in a minute, that we all sin. So his point is, do not just go into a lifestyle of sin. Realize that this sin is a part of who we are, but don't be over wicked. Do not just grasp it and hold it and live a life of wickedness. And do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Where do all extremes lie? Both, either being over-righteous or over-wicked, have to do with what I control, what I want to do, what I accomplish, what I'm able to do in my life. Either being over-righteous, there's nothing I do that's wrong, or being over-wicked, I want to do whatever I want to do, and who cares what God says? He's saying avoid all extremes. So there's some things that we cannot avoid. Life happens to all of us. Sometimes we're the donkey in the ditch and we're feeling dirt on our back. And sometimes we can walk around the well. We can see it in front of us and we can make a decision to go around it, to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us. So focus on what we can control. Instead of getting so bound up in trying to explain what we cannot explain, what we cannot control, what we cannot understand. And that's really, the book of Ecclesiastes is about that. He's saying life is so hard. It's okay this morning to say life is hard. I think there's a segment of Christianity that says, by saying that, we are somehow making a false confession. We are somehow saying that God doesn't reign, that God is not in control, and that we're almost speaking this into existence. I get your point if that's where you're from. Where I'm coming from is this. I want to look in the mirror. I want to look at my own life, the things that I deal with. I want to look at the life of my family, the life of my friends, the life of this church, and look and realize life isn't always fair. Life isn't always comfortable. Life isn't always exciting. Life isn't always fun. But we must still live it. And we can live it with joy. Verse 19. Wisdom makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Okay, now let's turn to chapter 8. We're going to read verses 14 through 17. There is something else meaningless. Something else, if that wasn't enough. That occurs on earth. Righteous men who get what the wicked deserve. Why is it that I'm nice to people, I hold doors open, and somebody still flicks me off in traffic? Why is it that I try to make the right decisions and I do something for someone's own good and they see it as a slight? I think we can keep going and using more examples of things that we feel every day. This is what he's talking about. Why is it that righteous men get what wicked people deserve? Why do you misunderstand me? Why do you take what I'm doing that is good and look at it as bad? Or look at it as I have false motives, that I'm trying to get credit for something? This is what Solomon is talking about. That there exists in this life people's attitudes. Did you know that? People's understanding of one another. And sometimes the righteous person gets what maybe we look at as only the wicked deserve that. Again, the good die young. Why is it that good people get cancer? Why is it that good people are sick, or good people are on the street and homeless, while somebody that is cheating and stealing has an incredible business? This happens in our life, and we don't have all the answers for it. And Solomon is trying to get us to think about that, to look at that, to observe it. And wicked men who get what the righteous deserve. This too, I say, is meaningless. Verse 15. So I commend the enjoyment of life. hopefully this is freeing to you. Allow that to just shower you for a second. So I commend you to enjoy life. There's this misnomer that has been around Christianity since I was little, so certainly it's been centuries, that somehow, some way, God wants you to suffer. We've already established that God allows it for whatever reason, and we can go into the reasons, but God allows suffering. God allows it even for our own good. But there would be some that would then say, you're not a true Christian unless you're suffering. That if you're not suffering, then you haven't somehow been a threat to the enemy. Because if the enemy's leaving you alone, that means you're not a threat. That means you're not doing anything right. Have we heard any of this before? And sure, it's probably born out of some truth. But the overall assumption that if you somehow enjoy your life, you're not truly living for Christ is the bunk. It's false. It's incorrect. Even though we can read the book of Ecclesiastes, and at first we kind of think, wow, that's exactly what he's saying. That there's no fun. Everything is meaningless. But, verse 15, he says, so I commend the enjoyment of life, because nothing is better for a man under the sun than to eat and drink and be glad. Then joy, everyone say joy. Joy will accompany him in his work all the days of his life God has given him under the sun. Our tendency is to worry. We talked about this 2 weeks ago, and it resonated with a lot of people. Our tendency is to worry. Verse 16, he says, when I applied my mind to know wisdom and to observe man's labor on earth, his eyes not sleeping, not seeing sleep day or night. Why? Because he's worried. Man is worried. I can't sleep. I can't function because this gloom is ahead of me of something that's about to happen, or what I think could be, or what I could get, or what could happen. And so this worry is a part of us. And this is what he's addressing. He's trying to speak into that we have a tendency to worry. And if you remember last week, we said that the reason we worry is that we try to take control. And ultimately, this is what he's trying to say in the book of Ecclesiastes, is life is really meaningless without God. But even with God, we can't understand it. And if we can't understand it, that means we can't control it. And whatever we can't control, we tend to worry about. And worrying is a form of idolatry. We take our focus off of the Lord, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, and we instead put it on to something that we are so desperately trying to control. I want answers, and I want them now. I want to get out of this well. I've shook off dirt long enough. It's time for me to step up. When in reality for your life, you've still got a little bit of a ways to go before you can step up. For whatever reason. And God is sovereign. He's got you right there. And he's using that for the betterment of your life and to comfort other people. And so we're not in control. We can look and we see that things are unfair. I hate the word unfair, but that's really what Solomon is saying. People who are good are getting what the wicked deserve. The people that are bad are getting what the righteous deserve. It's not fair. And Solomon is saying, but it's life. And without God, life is meaningless. With God, you can have joy. You can enjoy eating and drinking. You can enjoy the fruit of your labor, and you can receive the joy of the Holy Spirit. We must be content to take the pieces one by one without knowing how they fit into the overall plan. That's what we have to be content with. We have to be content with God does give us some control, but just as a puzzle, he gives us pieces one at a time. And we control those pieces, and we're so desperately trying to control the whole puzzle. And that's where idolatry tries to come in, because we want to be God. We want to control the whole puzzle. We want to make rhyme and reason out of things. We want to distribute who deserves what. And because of the sovereignty of God, that is out of our control. It's out of our hands. Sometimes we suffer. Sometimes we have a great day. Overall, Life is meaningless without God. With God, we can receive joy. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11 says this, "Yet God has made everything beautiful for its time." If we can just settle in on that, if that puzzle piece we can grab hold of, we can stroke it, we can polish it, we can magnify it, we can hang it on our mirror, hang it on our refrigerator, and just realize God has made everything beautiful in its own time. And who manipulates that time? God. The sovereignty of God manipulates that time. And trust me, it's almost never the time that you and I have. But I'll say this, God is always on time. We're always either early or late. And most of us, when it comes to our comfort, are early. When it comes to other people, we're late. But God's on time. And everything is beautiful in his own time. What he's already established, what he's already set forth, the overall plan being the big puzzle, he already has manufactured and created where each puzzle piece fits, including the puzzle pieces that you're holding in your life right now. The ones that are good, the ones that are bad. When days are good, when days are bad. We have both. And he's saying everything is beautiful in its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. He's placed eternity in our hearts. Why do we struggle so bad with the life that we live? Why do we struggle so bad with what we're feeling right now? With the pain that we have, with what we're suffering through? It's because of control. It's because we're out of control. We cannot do something to alleviate it. Now, please hear me. I'm not saying we can't pray. We can't read scripture. We can't do those things. We certainly can. But overall, God's purpose, God's plan is beautiful in its own time. And it says that he has placed eternity in our hearts. Besides just control, the other reason that we struggle so bad with our existence is because our mindset is temporal. We forget about eternity. It's temporal. And so if I am motivated and controlled, consumed even, with temporal, the now, the here, the tomorrow even, and I'm not realizing that God has eternity in mind. And in fact, more than just in his mind, he's placed it in the human heart. That it's inside of me. Even though I struggle with just being consumed with the temporal, eternity is really in me, and it's in you. He's given us that. And we also realize that eternity starts now. When we think of eternity, we think of when we're in heaven. Then eternity starts. Eternity is right now. Eternity was eternity past as much as it's eternity future. And I'm here to say there's also eternity present. And that's what he's placed in our hearts. And so I would love to say, whatever you're going through right now, don't even worry about it. Just be glad. It's easier said than done. But I can say this, that God makes everything beautiful in its own time. And that eternal perspective he's already placed within us. If we go to the Lord on our knees about anything this week, can we go to him about this? Can we say, God, please make that eternity that is so beautiful that is inside of me, can you make it rise to the surface? Can you make it be the one that controls my thoughts? Can you be it? Can you be it? Can you make it be the thing that governs my decisions? The thing that governs my outlook on life? Can you take away what Solomon is showing, that life is meaningless? Because I have you, God. And I have eternity, and I want to see through that perspective. Could I have the worship team come back up, please? And if you could rise to your feet, I want to remind us that God designed us so that we can't find fulfillment or lasting enjoyment apart from this eternity. Part of the anguish that you're going through, part of the as we go through good days, good times, bad times, part of the bad times, but it's such a God-building aspect of our lives has to do with Him trying to show us that nothing else will matter in our lives, that nothing else that we can do will close that gap that is within us. We've all heard that we have a God-shaped hole in our heart, that only God can fill it. Part of that is eternity. Part of that is this concept that my existence, my life right now, what I'm dealing with, what the doctor just told me, what my spouse said last night, it's a puzzle piece. And that God has the big plan, and that we don't, and that somehow, some way, we can then shift our mental focus, our thoughts, onto that. That God, I choose you. I trust you. I'm allowing you to make everything beautiful in your time. Otherwise, life is meaningless. Otherwise, life is not worth living. Otherwise, we do not receive and live in the joy of the Holy Spirit. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, many of us still have more questions than we probably have answers this morning. God, even in that, first we rejoice and we thank you. And we honor you and we worship you. And the reason, Lord, is not just because of who you are, but also that just that very fact that we don't have the answers means we're not in control. And that we so desperately need you. God, I do pray for marriages to be restored, for health to be restored to our human bodies, Lord, that sickness would be eradicated, Lord, that division would be no more. But all of the things that are deep in each of our hearts, Lord, and all of us are different, we're all dealing with different things. Lord, even in the good times, Lord, that when we have to really think, is there anything even wrong going on with me right now? Lord, that too we would give to you. Lord, we thank you for your promise that you make everything beautiful in its own time, that you have placed eternity in the heart of man. God, I pray that we would have that eternal perspective and that you would take away the temporal that we're so consumed with. Lord, that starting now, starting today, this eternity, this present eternity, Lord, we would live it enjoying our lives, enjoying the food that we eat and the drink that we drink, Lord, and enjoying what we work so hard for, Lord, the fruit of our labor. We got all of that is God-given. It's not established by being over-righteous or being over-wicked. Help us to know the difference. Help us, Lord, to not focus on what we can't control, but to focus on the things that we can do. Help us to be the proverbial donkey and shake the dirt off of our backs, Lord, and to take a step up. Lord, even in that, you supply the dirt, you supply the well, you made us the donkey. Lord, everything is dependent on you. Help us to see that in Jesus' name.